Hello, everyone. Thank you for tuning in to Full Armor Radio. I am your host, Brandon Lockridge. Today is April 24th, 2017. And today I am very excited because we have with us via Skype audio and video, actually, a gentleman by the name of Paul Flynn. Paul Flynn is the founder of Megiddo Media, and Megiddo Media is an umbrella for numerous projects: Megiddo Review, Megiddo Films, Megiddo Radio, Megiddo TV. And I've been listening to Paul now for about a year, and it was late summer of last year when I began my podcast ministry. Started with Steve Hogan, and we started the Modern Berean, and I had no clue what I was doing in the way of podcasting. And I thought, I wonder, thinking of Paul, I wonder if there's any way this guy would respond to me if I were to email him. And
No, no way, no way. Never going to do
and
that.
so I emailed Paul, and he was exceedingly gracious in responding back. He was very helpful, gave some fantastic advice. And what was emails back and forth turned into some Skype conversations. And then he went a step farther in his graciousness and accepted my invite to today's program. And Paul and his family live in Dundalk, Ireland. They attend Lobrickland Reform Presbyterian. And any of you listeners that are familiar with Pastor David Silverside's, that is his church there that he pastors there in Northern Ireland. And so we're excited to have Paul with us today. And without further ado, Paul Flynn, thank you for joining us here on the program.
Cheers, Brandon. Thank you for having me on.
So, Paul, tell us a little bit about the work that you've been doing in Megiddo Media and how the Lord has used that.
It's a long story, but I'll try and keep it short. Back in 2010, I was working on a film at the time when I've ditched. So, I've been talking to you about that and why. But a lot of research where I went from my activism past, and people have been following me for long enough probably realize it, and went from my activism past, studying a lot of politics and stuff like that, went more and more Christian. And as time went on, it led more to the direction, well, Megiddo Films has taken so far. Megiddo Films was, it began with Megiddo Films, then eventually became Megiddo Radio back in 2011. And as time went on, I just kind of realized, okay, there's more and more maybe scope for maybe writing and things like that. So things got reorganized under the umbrella of Megiddo Media. And long and the short is just over last, it's just been a kind of a slow growth over the last couple of years. It started off with the films, didn't really have any aspirations to do radio, but just had a few topics at the start that I didn't get a chance to cover in the film, and one thing led to another. It became weekly, became, I just kind of started off slowly, and I don't know how many years later. It's kind of weird actually when you look back. But anyway, but yeah, just kind of a Christian ministry. I started off as an independent fundamental Baptist. Now I'm a Reformed Presbyterian. It's a kind of a it's quite a swing around, but by God's grace, he's led me throughout the whole thing. If people are wondering, it's probably about show, I don't know, by about show 100, I'm a Reformed Baptist. And by show number 140, 150, I'm going Presbyterian, and I'm looking into things like infant baptism. So there's quite a spectrum of things over the years, and I don't know, it's just, in looking back in hindsight, I probably started maybe too early, looking back, but the Lord's been gracious, and I feel blessed it, and I just hope that people have been blessed. I mean, sometimes, I mean, I you know, when you were contacting me, Brandon, I was like, yeah, just yeah, cool. Yeah, just email back, and I prefer that. Just the kind of normal. I'm just a guy in doing a podcast or whatever like that. I don't think we should make, okay, we should pray for people, support people. This in no way takes the place of the ministry, you know, the minister in your church. That is the highest calling, not any of the big hits on YouTube or anything like that. So, yeah, just hopefully by God's grace, it'll continue to be a blessing. And I hope that answers your question.
Yeah, no, I mean, it's like I say, it's been a blessing to me and the year that I've been following you. And, you know, there's been subjects where, you know, I felt challenged by, you know, some of the stuff that you've done. And you've covered things, some phenomenal things really well. And, you know, one of your films, your documentary films that you did concerning the Shack was great. I mean, I've spread that thing around quite a bit because, as you know, the movie just came out last month. And so it's been great. And so I've been blessed by it. And I'm just honored that you've been able to make some time for us here. So really appreciate that. What we're going to do is we're going to continue in our study with Westminster Confession of Faith. And we are still in Chapter 3 of God's Decree, and we are picking up in paragraphs 3. And we're going to actually hit paragraph 3, 4, and 5 today. And then we're going to go back with Paul and we're going to discuss these. So I'm going to go ahead and read, if that sounds good to you, Paul, and then we'll go back into this. So paragraph 3 of chapter 3 of the confession says, "By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death." Paragraph 4, "These angels and men, thus predestined and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished." Paragraph 5, "Those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight or faith of good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace." Amen to that. Mm. Now, Paul, when I was young, growing up in the church, I was a part of churches that did not hold to a Reformed understanding of the gospel, and quite frankly, they were more anti-Calvinist, really. And so, they were, as to use a phrase that you've used a lot, they were all of God and all of grace, inconsistent Arminianists, right? All of God, all of grace, but there was still this idea concerning salvation that it was synergistic. Mm. It was God, they would say, predestined, but he needed man's moving towards him. He needed man to choose him as well. And so the synergistic idea of man and God working together to bring about salvation in man. But what we can see from the confession, and more importantly from the Word of God, is this isn't true, is it?
No, and just to state, if anybody's just, you know, listening now, we're not saying that just because the confession states it, therefore we believe it, but that we believe that the confession is a faithful representation of the Word of God. Yeah, there's a lot there, like, but I would start with this, that it is nothing from within the man, because if God had not decreed men, and we'll stick with men for a while, that predestined unto everlasting life, no one would come. And this is the gracious act of God. And, you know, it's a difficult thing, because what's often set up in a lot of churches is a straw man of this robotic-like control over mankind in a Calvinistic system, the constant, the same strawman argument is used again and again. And of course, we would recoil even at that. I'm not even aware of hyper-Calvinists. Maybe I'm kind of ignorant. Maybe there's some hyper-Calvinists who have those kind of views. But even hyper-Calvinists wouldn't say that God is the author of evil and things like that. I have plenty of quotes from different people who would recoil at that. I've yet to hear people kind of, Arminians, providing documentation, or Pelagians for that matter, documentation saying, oh, Calvinists believe this. No, they just kind of state it. And they say, well, we reject that. Well, logically, your position leads them in that direction. That's often the way the argumentation goes. But I digress. But there's that kind of fear that evangelism will be killed. There's a kind of fear that one of the things I was told in churches I was in years ago, that it was one of the things that killed evangelism in England, where it was hyper-Calvinism in England and various other places as well. And if you go back to the Reformation, if you see the evangelistic zeal of the martyrs back in the 16th century, they were Calvinistic. And you can check this with Fox's Book of Martyrs. Augustus Toplady wrote a book when he was alive, on historic Calvinistic doctrine of the Church of England, demonstrated that in a number of places in that book. But long and short of it is salvation in the hands of man or salvation in the hands of God? Who makes the deciding factor? And if it's in the hands of man, we better entertain them. We better do whatever it takes to get them in the door and to get them to make the right decision. And you see that in pragmatic churches like Rick Warren's church in Saddleback. You know, and that is not too much of a leap. They've just taken it a bit more logically forward than somebody else who would recoil at that, and the kind of stuffy traditionalism that you sometimes get in more traditional churches. We like the old hymns. There's often a poor understanding of why they say it is good theology, but it's often not. But I digress. But that's the primary thing. Is it in the hands of man, or is it in the hands of God? And if it's in the hands of God, well, all things should be done for the glory of God, number one. But we also realize even more to a more detrimental... It's more, even more detrimental to appeal to the will of man when it's not of the will of man, nor of the will of... It is of the will of God, not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh. That's in John 1:13. So it's a fundamental issue. It affects how we evangelize. It affects how we worship God. It affects how we go towards God, even in prayer.
Yeah, no, and you know, this reminds me of this is a point that I've been reading through G.I. Williamson's commentary on the Confession, and he makes reminded me of a great point, that every person on the face of the earth, what we deserve is eternal damnation. And we can never forget that what we deserve is eternal damnation, but God, rich in grace and mercy, chooses some away from that, right? And he says it this way. He says that God gives to some men what they most assuredly and richly deserve, namely damnation, while to others he gives the holy unmerited gift of salvation, which they in no way deserve. So we need to realize that and keep that in mind. You know, in Ephesians, we read, and this is Ephesians 1:5, it says, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us acceptable in the beloved. And so we also see this idea, because we're going back to the Confession here, where it states in paragraph 3, others he foreordained to everlasting life. We read in Proverbs 16:4, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. And I don't think that there's really any place that really spells this out more clearly than when we get into Romans 9. And I'd like to bring up Romans 9 here. Now, this is going to be a long reference, but I do want to go ahead and read through this because it is paramount to what we're reading here in the Confession. And this is a big portion of Scripture that can be referred to here for this section of the Confession. So I'm going to go ahead and read Romans 9. We're going to go from verses 14 to 24. And it says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say to me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So this spells it out pretty clearly for us, does it not, Paul?
Yeah, and when I've seen attempted refutations of it, all I see is a hopping around the place and saying, oh, what Paul really means here is, and they'll skip to the end of the, you know, the end of the chapter and go, oh, but it's because they sought it not by faith. And they, yeah, that's the point in verse 32. But what's the point in verse 17 and 18 and 19? They just kind of, it's a kind of a dance around it. And I mean, I was dealing with some arguments from Leighton Flowers there the other week, and he's actually responded, interestingly enough, to the program. I haven't watched it yet, and I don't want to be funny, but I don't know if I will. But like to be honest, I really kind of did that because I just wanted to, here's the position. When Calvin wrote the, not to compare myself to Calvin or anything like that, but I just noticed about the reformers before, what did they do? They took prominent views at the time and they refuted them. You know, when they wrote their books, they took various examples. Here's one view and they refuted and things like that. And they didn't agree with everybody they quoted. And they made that quite clear at times. But this verse, if you read it slowly, prayerfully, and I say prayerfully because it's very easy when we can read through scripture, we can all do it. I did it for years. I remember I probably read through scripture maybe a couple of times, and I'd read through these verses and not really getting the full depth and breadth of it. We can all bring our presuppositions to the text rather than allowing the text to speak for itself. But the thing is, it's quite clear from verses like even 12, even verses 11, 12, and 13 as well, Jacob and Esau, before they had done anything, one was elected, one was not. And then it's a Moses, I will show mercy, and who will I show mercy? He's not saying, I showed mercy because he had faith, I will show mercy upon whom I will show mercy. None of them are deserving. The non-elect get what they deserve in eternity. The elect get what we don't deserve. We get the mercy of God. So like we're not, you know, I often thought about Calvinism years ago, and I saw people going from an Arminian position to a Calvinist position. I thought, it's a prideful position. You think you're the elect, you think you're special. Actually, if you fully understand election, and I might have told you this story before a couple of times. It was one time, very silly, I don't advise this, by the way, listening to sermons while cycling home. This was when I was living in Italy. Don't listen to things when you're cycling. Not a good idea, you know, just in case. But anyway, so I was cycling home and I was listening to a sermon on election. I had to pull over because it just really hit me how I would never have come, even in a more deeper sense, how election, I was just wiping the tears out of my eyes, because that's what it should do. Humble us. Not say, oh, I'm so special. Oh, look how wonderful. No. If you think that about the doctrine of election, you don't understand the doctrine of election at all. And, You just realize how merciful God was to me, and I'm not more any more deserving than the person who wasn't elected before the foundation of the world. God had a reason. You know, that there's a straw man as well. People think, oh, God had no reason for it. He did. But it wasn't because I was better than somebody else. We don't know. This is in Ephesians chapter 1. According to, he had his reason. We just leave it at that, you know, and we, you know, we shouldn't speculate any further. But it's not because I was better. Often, you know, there's people who are a lot better than me morally will, you know, not repent and not turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's the secret will of God. What's our responsibility? We don't know. You know, like Spurgeon said, there's not an E written on the chest of all the elect. We're to preach the gospel to all, and whosoever will come. Whosoever will. Those who want to come, those who are thirst, who are thirsty, those who are regenerate, they will come. Otherwise, they'll never come. Otherwise, they'll be dead in trespasses and sins, and they'll fulfill what Psalm 14 talked about, that the Lord looked upon the earth to see if anyone would seek after God, and none. None did. And just, see, what we do is, unless we fully grasp this, the doctrines of grace, I prefer those titles, to be honest, because people kind of don't link it in with John Calvin then. John Calvin, a godly man and everything, but the doctrines of grace, that what you do is, unless you fully grasp that, then you're going to lessen the impact of sin. The horrors of sin, you lessen. This is what we're talking about. We're not talking about, hey, John Calvin, come on, check out this guy, great guy with a great long beard. You know. So, you know, it's almost like, how cool can we be with a pipe and, you know, the latest reformed ale? Hey, and I'm not saying this in Christian liberty. If you enjoy that, that's fine. You know, I'm just saying, that's not the reformed faith. That's not what we should be advertising front and center. And again, I'm not trying to be legalistic. Enjoy it. I'm not a teetotaler, but I digress. You know, just in case anybody gets the wrong end of the stick. Anyway, but what I'm saying is, you lessen the horrors of sin, which is horrible by itself, and you take away from the glory of God. And that should horrify us all.
Yes, absolutely. I want to apologize to any listeners on my end, too. Just a little bit ago, I had a notification go off, which will probably come through in the audio on my end. But, you know, this is what happens when you're a novice podcaster. You know, you don't turn off your notifications on your computer. You know, so it just happens.
You're running out of battery?
Exactly. Thankfully, I am plugged in here now, so yeah, we're good. You know, I want to address, too, this is, you maybe have heard this this argument, and it really comes from this was an argument that I really bought into and believe for a long time as well, and it again really comes out of that anti-Calvinist camp. But concerning Romans 9, they say, well, this is really speaking to nations. It's not about individuals, it's about nations. And, you know, Sam Waldron, I want to just bring this up because he makes a really good point in his commentary on the 1689 Baptist Confession. He says, let me get it here. Essentially, nations are made up of people, right? And so he says this: if God only elected groups, but not individuals, everyone in the group might fall away and be lost. Thus, the whole group elected by God could be lost. In other words, if the salvation of some is certain, how can this be secured without the election of certain individuals, right? So you have a group, but the group is only a group if it consists of individuals, right? So therefore, those individuals would have to be ordained to everlasting life, right? It's just a silly thing.
It's not a well-thought-out argument, but it's the only thing they can grab hold of. Look, I get it. I get it. You kind of go, hey, here's kind of, I don't know, low hanging fruit, and it works. If it, you know, look, we can all do it, and I probably am still doing it in areas I'm not even aware of echo chambering. We can just, hey, here's an argument that sounds like it boasts something I already believe. Okay, what I'm just asking people to do is just really think about this. Nations are people. You elect a nation. What's that made up of? You know, did he elect, trying to speak as reverentially as possible, a piece of land? This is not what we're talking about here, and obviously this is not the argument that they're making. They're groups of people, so it doesn't actually help your argument at all. So the nations are made up of people. Yeah, there's a sense in which there's, you know, in reformers we're talking about two types of election, you know, like the nation was elected, you know, Israel was elected, But then there's a special election, you know, which is talked about in Ephesians 1 and places like that, the election that we would understand, of those chosen before, you know, they're not all Israel, they're of Israel. You know, they're, and it wasn't, and invisible Israel, or the invisible church in the Old Testament, wasn't always within the bounds of the visible Israel. There's some, were one or two, or outside of it. And we see examples of that even, you know, some parts of the transition period in the book of Acts and stuff like that. So, but anyway, but yeah, it's, you know, again, it's just, it, you know, it just kind of becomes retreating into echo chambers. This is talking about, it doesn't make any sense. It's talking about nations, but it's not talking about people. Again, what does a nation made up of? It's made up of people. So,
right, correct. And I don't want to run past this either. The idea of even the angels being elected. You know, 1 Timothy. I've got two references here in which we see 1 Timothy 5:21. He says, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality." And so those are God's elect angels. But now we even see the devil's angels. When we look at Matthew 25:41, he says, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So we see even angels are elect of God, right?
Yeah, there's the elect angels who will be preserved. You see, otherwise we have this idea that God is powerless to Satan's fall. You know, this kind of idea that it was outside of his control and all that. Nothing was outside of his control. Satan willfully rebelled. It wasn't something he was forced into doing or anything like that. An analogy, and I believe I read it once in John Calvin's Institutes, and I might be mistaken because it's been a while since I've read, I think it's in book two, but it's been a while since I've read book two, that, you know, you've got, say, the primary cause. God is the primary cause of all things, but you still have secondary causes. For example, if you've got the sun and you've got, say, a piece of meat in, right in the middle of the desert, and you've got a nice flower right beside it, the sun is the same primary cause. Without the sun, you can't get from the flower that the wonderful aroma, the wonderful smell. But unfortunately, from the meat, and it's a limited analogy, I know, you'll get a horrible stench. The same primary cause in both, but you can get two different reactions and things like that. You don't have to, to change the source. But that's just a kind of a limited analogy how we could picture it working. But God is the primary cause of all things. Like, for example, in, it talks about in 2 Samuel, I think it's chapter 21, God, no, was it Satan? Was it, that's, anyway, I actually might get it up here. I'll just say, I'll look up the reference here, it's best to look at it, because it's a very good example, because these examples further reinforce that God is the primary cause of whatsoever comes to pass. Nothing is outside of his control, either before or after the fall. You see, we cannot say for a second that God is reacting to something, that God is learning something, that God didn't know about something, because then God ceases to be God. And again, the anger of the Lord, it says in 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, "And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, Go number Israel and Judah." This is a wicked thing that David did. God in his anger moved David to do it. We then quickly, just looking at 1 Chronicles, chapter 21, verse 1, talks about how Satan caused David to do it. And which is it? And it's talking about, both are talking about the same event. Both are true. Because, and if you look at the example of Job chapter 1, verse 12, when all the sons of God come before the throne, one of them was Satan. Satan was given permission in order to afflict Job. So nothing that happens to us in this life is outside of God's control. Yes, various different agents. Yes, they may mean it for something evil, but God meant it for good. All things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. we can have no comfort in this life. We can have no comfort in our prayers being answered or fulfilled or anything like that if we do not believe in the absolute sovereignty of God over every single atom, every single part of this podcast, every single part of the equipment. Lord willing, we'll keep going. What, you know, people say, if that's true, why pray? If that's not true, why pray? We're calling on the God. You say, oh, if it's predestined, it's going to happen anyway. No, God uses means. God uses means. And we shouldn't go beyond. I know we can. Our minds can wander in a very wicked way. What has God called us to do? God has used means. Yes, God is in complete control. He's outside of time. We cannot fully comprehend that. If we're going to go by what we can comprehend, we might as well join the Jehovah's Witnesses and reject the Trinity while we're at it. Let's go by the scriptures. We know the scriptures are infallible because of infallible prophecy and other various infallible proofs. But God is the primary cause of all things. Let us not throw that out because we cannot logically, in our own human brain, thinking, you see, there's man's logic and there's God's logic. There's man's supposed wisdom, which is talked about in Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, and it's foolishness in comparison with God. So we have to submit to the scriptures, and if we don't understand it, ask the Lord to show us where we can grow and understand what he has revealed, and realize anything he hasn't revealed and anything that cannot be deduced from scripture by good and necessary consequence won't help us anyway.
Right. You know, and really I see that when you can completely trust in the sovereignty of God and you realize that his eternal decree, he decrees all things that come to pass, this is really something that we should take comfort in, right? I mean, instead of it being something that, and I talked about this a little bit on the last program, but instead of it being something that frustrates us, it really should take us, we should take great comfort in this.
There's no comfort in saying God, you know, like just say something bad happens in somebody's life and the Pelagian understanding of it is, oh, God didn't know it was going to happen.
Yeah, what kind of God is that? I wouldn't personally want to be the creation of that God.
It's not a God anymore. It's just
exactly.
It's kind of like the first domino in the string, and he doesn't do anything else beyond that point. He is merely a man, and that's what happens with Pelagianism. Pelagianism turns God into man and makes him powerless.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's just he's just kind of the grandfather in the sky. He sets things in motions and lets it go, right?
It's deism. It becomes atheism eventually.
Right. So in paragraph 4, we see, it says, I'll read it again. It says, these angels and men thus predestined and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Again, growing up in a church that did not hold to a Reformed understanding of the gospel, what I understood the death, the blood, and the resurrection of Christ as, was that God simply, through that act, opened up a door. And there's a doorway now that I can choose to walk in, or I can choose not to walk through it, but it simply made salvation possible. It wouldn't have said, this theology would not have said, that God actually saved a determined amount of people at that moment. But again, this is not what we see from the Word of God, is it?
No, and I mean, look, it opens the door. It opens the door to Romanism. Because as soon as, and not just Romanism, Greek Orthodoxy, and any other kind of semi-Pelagian heresy, what you're doing is, okay, now God isn't enough. Now it's God plus something. It's man's will. Well, if that's the case, why not more things? Why not the sacraments? Why not Mary? When you open that door... And I'm not saying like that's the reason we should reject it. The reason we should reject it is because it is an error and it diminishes God's glory. But we need to kind of see how dangerous it is. This is not like, you know, kind of... I know people mean well when they say this, right? We're all Christians. Yeah, I get that. Yeah. Look, you know, and sometimes people are so anti-Calvinists that... And some of their doctrines go in a more anti-biblical stance. I start to wonder... I fear for their souls, sadly. I don't say this as a you're lost, you're saved and all that. I get concerned for doctrines people hold. I'm not going to point out and say, oh, that person's definitely lost or anything like that. I might say somebody doesn't have the most credible profession of faith. That's the way we should stand, because we can't know in a lot of different ways. They didn't know Judas was lost back then. And, you know, like, let's look at the example. We should follow church examples and things like that. But I just get, it's a real concern to me when, if you do allow an anti-Calvinist sentiment to fester in your church, and you say, well, it doesn't really matter and things like that, what you're going to get eventually is an anti-gospel sentiment in your church, I believe, eventually.
Right. Well, and speaking of, you know, we see from God's word the assuredness of his salvation. I mean, we look at, for example, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. It says, Paul says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Again, in John 17, we see Jesus, just before he's to be betrayed by Judas, he is praying, and he's praying for his people, and he says, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And then jumping down to verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the word. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. And once more in verse 9, he says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. So clearly, right?
Yeah, it's not just, look, it's not just the theology of Paul. It's not just Romans you have to go through. You have to go through the theology of Christ himself, and this is replete throughout John 17. One of the clearest passages, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. That's clearly not everybody. It's clearly limited to some group, in some way, shape, or form. Who has he been given? The elect. Those chosen before the foundation of the world. And this is, it's kind of dovetails a little bit into the atonement, because if you can say that the atonement is potential, the effect of the atonement is potential, how can any of us be truly assured that it has actually been actualized in our behalf? For example, if, you know, like, Christ paid for everybody, and then some people are in hell, that would make me a little bit nervous. You know what, this kind of paid in full, tetelestai, it is finished, means what? Potentially finished? Or it's actually finished, paid in full? Because again, to quote, you know, Augustus Top Lady, seem to be doing that a lot lately, but you know, I really believe, and look, I read this quotation years ago thinking it was outrageous. But the more I study it, the more I'm no doubt about it, that Arminianism is a road to Rome. I'm not saying Arminianism is Romanism. Please don't misunderstand me, anybody listening. But it is a road to Rome. It goes in that direction. And look, you see lots of people who go down that route, rejecting Reformed understandings. I don't say that they all go in that direction. And I don't say that they're all going to end up there or anything like that. That's not what I'm saying. But they have the same synergistic understanding, the same absolute loathing of free, or not of free will, they love free will, of God's decree, God's election, sovereign election. Rome hates it. The Arminians hate it. The historic Anabaptists, by and large, hated it. The Eastern Church hated it very early on, sadly. Kind of went more semi-Pelagian faster than the Western Church. But, and just the errors that came out of both churches. When the Western Church then abandoned Augustinianism, because this is very important as well to even state, even historic, just to give it a little aside, the Roman Catholicism is not Augustinian when it comes to the doctrines of grace. It abandoned that. It abandoned that in the Middle Ages at some stage, gradually, and then became brought in images and things like that. Because when you open the door, when you diminish from God's glory, then man can bring and add to God. He can add to who God is and things like that. And that's how you fill man's imagination with delusions of grandeur, that he can, in some way, add to the scriptures, use his imagination, and there's something better than what God has revealed. It's not connected. Sadly, it is.
Right. You know, there seems to be, too, this kind of popular... Well, you know, I don't know if it's... I shouldn't say that it's popular, because I don't really know that for a fact, but this movement of, you know, four-point Calvinism, and usually it seems like the atonement is usually the one that they kind of cast aside, and I don't know if it's just because it's not understood, but, you know, quite honestly, as I was reforming, this doctrine of grace, limited atonement... this was one that actually made a lot of sense to me, because logically I thought if Christ were to spill his blood and shed his blood for those who are going to hell, then he shed his blood in vain. Mm. And that just never made sense to me. And I thought it makes more sense that his blood covers those that are forgiven. And therefore there would have to be a specific number of people that he shed his blood for, right?
Their Amereldian view, or four-point Calvinism, makes less sense than five-point Arminianism, I believe. Because the thing is, what you have set up is there's a creed to save the elect, but then God goes and bears the sins of everybody. How does that... It's like there's two different wills, and it's not new at all, unfortunately. There was kind of a bit of a waning... I think it was about in the 17th century, was it? It was a bit of a waning. As soon as the heights of the Reformation, the mid-17th century, you had the Westminster Confession of Faith, which I believe was one of the greatest achievements of that era. And I do believe after that, there was kind of schism and kind of breaking apart. Sorry, Baptists and Congregationalists. I'm going to get in a little trouble. We're going to get letters. Anyway. yeah. So, but I'm just going to have to be honest here. But I just think there was a little bit of slow decline. I'm not, like, there was a lot of godly men involved in both the Savoy Declaration and in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. There's a lot of godly men involved. There's no doubt about that. But I do believe the decline set in then. And there was such a sense of unity around the time of the Second Reformation, the early 17th century, that really was kind of gradually abandoned. And you know, one thing that really saddens me nowadays is there's either one, you know, the only unity that they attempt is kind of false ecumenism. But what's kind of been abandoned in the true church has been the idea of ecumenism, because everybody's so what I mean by true ecumenism is people who truly believe the gospel working for the unity of the church, not in a kind of a minimalized down early stages of fundamentalism that was presented by people like even like Charles Finney before, or and D.L. Moody, and then going on with Oratory and people like that. That this the rather than being the creed fully explained out, the gospel in its full glory. That's what we're agreeing on. We're crystal clear what these terms mean. What does it mean in Christ alone? What does it mean? We believe this. Not just we believe the virgin birth. That's great. Of course you believe the virgin birth. You're a Christian. But what do you believe about regeneration? No, it got whittled down. So then it didn't matter if you were an Arminian or a Calvinist. And then, you know, there was kind of... It didn't help the Reformed cause, you know, the old fundamentalism controversy about 100 years ago. But, yeah, and I can... But what we need to do is... labor for the teaching, educating people by God's grace, graciously, you know, like, you know, I would, you know, ministers trying to graciously reach out, maybe an Arminian ministers who may be willing to go in the right direction, maybe go, if they're willing to let them preach a few messages on it, graciously go there, not with a bazooka, but go there and encourage those who are going in the right direction. Now, if somebody's not going in the right direction, you can't drag them. Pray for them. But encourage, don't look for doctrinal perfection on day one. I know the frustration that sometimes I see, and I get it. But we all have things we struggle with, and I bet there's plenty of people who are frustrated with me over things I don't get. Do you know what I mean?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, I'm Brandon's sure. Like, Brandon's got about 10 things he's thinking
that's
about me.
Right, Paula.
He's got about 10 things. But that's what I'm saying. Be gracious, because I think we've lost that. I actually think one of the things I've been really burdened about over the last 6 months or year is that lack of a sense of even a desire for unity anymore. There are denominations in so many countries, on these islands, that, I'm sorry, maybe I'm historically ignorant, but they're so close. I think it's sinful that they're not. There are things that, I believe in exclusive psalmody. I think it's incredibly important to sing the Psalms. I don't know if we've discussed that, actually. Things like that. I think that's vitally important. But we're talking about churches that agree on these things, that agree on so many great truths. But we need to at least talk about it. Get together, pray together, find out what would it take. And I'm not just diminishing great theological battles that were fought in the 17th century. I try not to do that at all. I try not to be in ignorance, because I know people go, that was back then. No, they're vitally important. But we're in 2017. And we are where we are. We need to work with each other. We need to love each other, and we need to, does that make any sense?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. You know, because here's the thing. When I started, church history was never something that was ever taught, you know, as I was growing up. And, you know, I've talked to you about this before, but when I started studying church history, just blown away at, you know, the amount of unity that there was. Now, obviously, there was some disunity in certain places, but by and large, you know, you had the massive multitudes of people that adhered to the doctrines of grace, and they weren't questioned, you know, and amazing among that massive multitude of people, you had amazing scholarly men who just great minds of the past who affirmed these things. And when I sat back and I looked at it, I thought, so has theology all of a sudden just gotten figured out in the opposite direction within the past 100 years? Like, all of a sudden in the past 100 years, we figured out theology and it's just 100% completely different than what it has been for 1900 years, you know?
One of the wonderful things about the Reformation was you had people in different points, mainly in Europe, and they formulated creeds independent of each other. They weren't slavishly going, hey, this guy is coming up with this. Sometimes it was independent. And then over the 16th and the 17th century, you have a massive unity in all the major doctrines. The Antichrist, the Lord's Table, apart from the Lutherans, but that's another issue. gonna get letters. Anyway, but, you know, just there was that massive unity, infant baptism. and what I would say to people is study these issues. If the vast majority, whatever the issue is, if the vast majority of the church, who is orthodox, godly, believes this, we ought to at least study it for a very long time and make sure we're really sure that we're right and they're wrong. We should really,
completely. And really, this is the phenomenal thing about the confessions, right? To be confessional, you know, nowadays you've got every different church there's a different statement of faith, and everybody can choose what they want in their statement of faith, but the confessions created this unity amongst congregations, you know, across the world. And so this is the wonderful, this is why I really wanted to go through these, through the confessions, because there's so many people out there that haven't even heard this stuff. And again, it's like we've said before on this program, it's not that they, we would never ever say that the confession is infallible, but the confession is based upon and outlines the infallible word of God. And so that's why we hold it very near and dear to us. And so as we move on here, I've got one last paragraph that I want to kind of go through here, because it's good, this is going to take us back to Romans 9:11, which you mentioned before, Paul. And so let me reread it here. It says, paragraph 5, those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the glory and all to the praise of his glorious grace. This phrase right here, without any foresight of faith or good works. There is this popular idea, really, amongst the Arminius camp, that God simply looks down the tunnel of time. Now, you touched on this a little bit earlier, but maybe we can discuss it a little bit more. But God simply looks down the tunnel of time, and he foresees that you are going to choose him. So therefore, he chose you before the foundation of the world. But see, God can only foresee those things he's already decreed. Okay, so though God has foresight, it's because it's been decreed already. But this would also make like God's it would make God's choosing of you based upon your choosing of him. Right? God is now reactionary. Correct.
Exactly. God is reactionary, and God's learning what you're going to do. What's he going to do? And that's the thing. And it's like, oh, maybe your analogy isn't quite so great, but that's the problem. God foreknows the future because he's decreed it. Nothing's independent of him. Otherwise, he ceases to be God. Is there another God in another dimension that he's not aware of? See, this is the kind of ludicrous kind of thinking that we could end up with in such a kind of warped kind of view of reality of God. Everything that is in existence is because of God. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. Sustainer of all things. And if he is not sovereign in salvation, how is he sovereign in anything? If he is defeated in his will in salvation, how can you trust him in anything else? And this is the thing. What we're putting before men is a weak God who is not the God of the Bible. He's not the God of the scriptures. And I know that there are Arminians, inconsistent Arminians, who love the Lord, might even be going in this direction. Took me quite a while. Took me probably about 2 years back and forth, and you know, the dominoes started falling eventually. And it's such a contentious issue. You just don't want to kind of go, hey, you know, last night I was reading Calvin's Institute. It makes complete sense. Bye, everybody. You know what I mean? You don't want to be like that. You know, you really don't. You really want to take your time and look through it. Sadly, actually, sometimes people kind of make it sound like that, and then you know, later on when they realize, oh, by the way, I don't really agree with this, they usually say, oh, I'm a former Calvinist.
Yeah, exactly. Oh, I've seen that before. But, you know, we can look to Ephesians 1 to really speak to this part of the confession. And I want to read verses 3 to 6 and then 9 to 12. It says this, Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, and that beloved is Christ. Verse 9, jumping down to verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. So it says, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of whose will? Of his own will, right? It's not our will. So we see this again in Romans 8 in verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. I mean, this stuff is all over, right?
Yeah, I remember once I heard a message by a preacher who I've been listening to for years, stated in his message that, you know, somebody came up to him in work when he was working years ago. So I hear you're a Calvinist. I think if I remember the story correctly. It's like, why are you a Calvinist? And then he said, he proceeded to open up his Bible and he read from Ephesians 1 slowly. And right. And he said, well, that's just your interpretation. And he said, I didn't interpret it, I just read it. The thing is, we skip over Ephesians 1.
Mm-hmm.
We yeah. skip over it, and we don't want it. We don't want what it says. We want to infuse, and I've heard actually one or two somewhat attempts in Arminian preaching to fully get to the grasp of this, but because they're Arminian, they couldn't fully grasp it. They couldn't fully allow the text to speak for itself, basically. It's not an intellectual issue. It's we're kind of going, man's a complete slave to sin. He's completely dead in trespasses and sins. Well, that's what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says. He's dead.
Mm-hmm.
Dead. You know, I mean, we can kind of shout from the rafters, all means all.
Yeah.
All means all.
Oh, yeah.
Dead means dead. If you want to go down that route, well, dead means dead. I mean, you want to go down to literalism kind of thing. Anyway, but I'm just saying, like, we can pick and choose when we're saying, look at, like, even look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. I remember, right, as an Arminian, going through this verse, and you hath he quickened. And I go, quickened? No. The quaint King James language, which was strange to me at one time, and I've grown to love it over the years. What does that mean? Oh, gave life. Who were dead in trespasses and sins? Huh. They were dead, and now they're alive. But, you know, the penny didn't drop. It took ages for me. I'm not saying I read it and, I'm a Calvinist. This took a long time. I probably read through the Bible several times and wasn't a Calvinist, disagreed with several Calvinists at the time. One time said to a friend of mine at the time, I'm a zero-point Calvinist.
I've heard that. Oh, yeah, I've heard that.
I thought I was being original.
Nope. Oh, boy.
I wasn't. But the thing is, look, I've been there. I've done that. I've bought the T-shirt. I praise God that on my show I don't think I did anything anti-Calvinist. If anybody wants to let me know I did anything in early shows like that, please let me know, and I'll delete it. Or leave a big, massive explanation at the start of it, at the very least. Here's what I used to believe. But the thing is, we should be gracious, give people time with this, because sadly, we've got so many blinders on because of what we've been taught. We go to a church, we love the pastor when we go there. I remember the first church I was in. Look, we disagree now. And I hope if he ever listens to me again, you know, on the show or anything, he still has a massive place in my heart. And we disagree massively now. But you know that, you know, that first pastor really takes you in, really disciples you.
Sure.
They have a really special place in your heart. So it's very hard sometimes to go away from them. It's very hard. So I just kind of want to, you know, like, emphasize there are struggles, but we follow God above all else. There's times on my path from independent fundamental Baptist to Reformed Presbyterian, there's been many a tear shed over decisions that have had to be made. It's not like, ooh, cool, here's another cool truth I found, and I can't wait to go on a Facebook forum and talk about it. No, right. this was a lot of this was heartbreaking for me, especially. But you know what? We've got to follow the Lord, and it shouldn't be fun for anybody. I'm just saying, there's real issues in real churches involved, and when we do come to the conviction of these things in our churches, let's not be a bulldozer. Go to your pastor. I'm not saying keep it from your pastor, but just say, have a nice, friendly conversation with him. Don't come into him saying, you're an Arminian heretic, I think you're going to be a Romanist tomorrow. I know that's an exaggeration, but I'm sure maybe somebody has said something approaching that at some time, somewhere. Does that make sense?
Absolutely. You know, as I've explained to you before, kind of my road to becoming Reformed, and, you know, the first 6 months, really, where I've finally come to the point where I go, wow, this is amazing. It's like, you know, so much light has been shed on these doctrines of grace and my understanding of these. And for the next 6 months, I was an ornery little fella. I mean, I should have probably just been locked up and given time to, you know, maybe cool down a little bit. It can happen. You know, you get this zeal for what you've learned, and this understanding of and how you see God's word, and it just, you know, you feel like it's just a whole new thing has been opened up to you, and so many things make sense, and things that you read over before that you didn't understand, you know, you feel like your now eyes are open to these things, and you can get so zealous. And when people don't, you know, come along with you in that, or they may have disagreements with you, you can really, you can get frustrated and like, why don't you understand this? I mean, I understood it. Why aren't you understanding it? You know? And so I've learned, you know, how to be gracious, and I'm still learning, you know, how to be gracious, with these things. And my wife and I just had a conversation this past weekend, about, you know, just what it looks like to show grace, you know, seasoned with salt, obviously, but to show grace to people, and to love on them, even if they're, you know, they're not where you are, and you know, you got to meet people where they're at, right?
Absolutely. And look, again, I'm not saying that a person who's being a bad influence in you and dragging you in the wrong direction and making you go out on the Calvinist, that you hang out with them all the time.
Right.
I'm talking about people going the right direction. You, look, if somebody comes to the conviction of this and their church is rabidly against it, there's only so far you can go. You need to kind of go then find a church that is Calvinistic, that will allow you a bit of space as well. You don't, right. You know, there can be Calvinistic churches that are like, ah, you better agree with us 100,000% on eschatology. Hey, maybe you're studying that out as well. I mean, any Reformed church is going to have, you know, the last section on it, which will be pretty, you know, there's a last day of judgment. And it's not going to have all the bells and whistles like modern eschatology, you know, that a lot of, it seems to be the most important thing, you know, the timing of the rapture and all this kind of stuff, that's made in terms of membership and all this kind of stuff.
Right.
You're a member of a church because you've got a credible profession of faith, and you're willing, and you've expressed a willingness to learn and submit to the eldership and to learn from them. Otherwise, what's the, you know, are you, we've got to get the chip off our shoulder that we're going to a church and, A, I'm going to teach all these guys a thing or two about a thing or two.
Mm-hmm.
We've all got it at different times. There's got to be times where we just to be blunt, we got to shut up and listen.
Right.
There's got to be times when we do that. Okay. Yeah, we can put a question to people respectfully, and we can say, I disagree, then that's fine. You know, within a confessional sense and not in anything that's pertaining to salvation. And study things through and give people the encouragement that they need. But there's got to be times where we can be patient with ourselves. Sometimes we're so used to Google and just this, it's like microwavable theology. People, rather than studying a doctrine, I know I'm getting off on a massive rant here, they'll put up on a Facebook status, hey, are you a Calvinist or are you an Arminian? And prove to me which one is which. Why are you spending all your time on that? Go read a Puritan book or something. You know, use your time wisely. Get off Facebook. I mean, I'm not saying I don't spend too much time on Facebook. Sometimes I do. And I think, Lord willing, I'm so busy, I don't have time even to spend on Facebook anymore, hardly. But the thing is, don't expect an answer straight away. And look, don't get into an argument with people. Oh, but that doesn't make sense. Explain it to me properly.
Mm-hmm.
We want the answer now. Don't be like that to your pastor either. You know, your pastor's just after preaching a sermon. Probably he's a bit tired. Probably he's a bit hungry.
Yeah.
You've probably not caught him at the best time with all of his notes ready. Sometimes we talk to him at the wrong time. We go, oh, he didn't have his verses ready. Therefore, he didn't know what he was talking about. They're people. They're human beings. We've got to realize, especially if you're young in the Lord, if you're saved a year or two or saved a couple of years or whatever, it doesn't matter how long you're saved. We've got lots to learn. And there's a reason God has put those elders in place. And I emphasize that in the context of all this teaching, you're put, Hebrews 13:17, to submit unto the eldership, not when they go against God's word. If they go against God's word, then you submit to the word of God. But when they're doing things that are not contrary to God's word, then we submit for the sake of our soul. They watch over our soul. It's for our good.
Right. And, I like something you said before, too, about, just not being, so arrogant to the fact that you're walking around going, well, this person must not be saved anymore. You know, you've talked about the visible and the invisible church, and those that have a professing faith and they claim to be Christians who have find their faith and faith alone in Christ. Then we give them the benefit of the doubt. I mean, they're part of the visible church, it would be sinful for us to walk around and being like, well, they did this yesterday, I don't know if they're saved anymore,
Or they're charismatic or something like that.
Right.
They're really saved and stuff like that. No, there's some charismatics truly love the Lord, and I don't know how many. I don't know. Their church is part of the visible church. They preach the gospel. Some charismatic churches are not.
Right.
Preach a false gospel. So I'm not saying that every single one, there are wolves in sheep's clothing, but there are some pastors truly of the Lord and probably going in the right direction. Who knows? There are liberal denominations where there are some godly ministers. I don't agree with the decision for them to stay in there, but I'm willing to encourage them and support them if I can. And, again, I kind of say if you're in liberal denominations, I'm talking about really apostate, get out. I know that's not easy. Sometimes, your family, your grandparents have been in the same denomination. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not at all saying it's easy. But, it's interesting that this quote comes from J.C. Ryle, who's part of the Church of England, which was apostatizing at the time. But to remain part of a denomination, I'm paraphrasing kind of, that is going away from the truth is truly an act of schism. For the sake of the unity of the body, we must remain part of the... Not that the church needs... Like, my denomination is not perfect. My church is not perfect. We can't be with a notepad book. Oh, they messed up in this area. Therefore, get the car ready, make sure you're running the gas, and then we're going to be gone, and we're jumping. We're looking for anything to offend us so that we're gone. No, we got to be, plant ourselves in the church, be a blessing. I think I nearly put these warnings in because I get emails, right? And, I might do a refutation of somebody. And because I go through these things, and they get it, and I get it, more or less, you know, by God's grace, whatever we get. And then they'll say, oh, is this, you know, is this guy really saved? I don't know. but he's got a credible profession of faith, and we'll leave it at that. And we pray for his soul, and I should never, and I pray that it's never come across in malice or anything like that, any of the refutations that I've done. You know, that I hope, even for the massively heretical people, I pray that they'll repent and come to the Lord. Those who are clearly not saved, you know, like the William Paul Youngs of the world and people like that, because of their gospel presentation is completely the opposite of what the Bible teaches. But I just see a lot of internet ministries. It's like ambulance chasers, and they're looking for the next heresy. Look, I get it. Blogger, hold on. Look into the whole issue before you write. Sometimes we want to be the first out the gates. Wait. There's a lot of this kind of at the moment with it. When it comes, like, we're not. And the sad thing is, right? I know we're going off on a bit of a tangent here. We're going off in issues that are not related to God's decree. We don't seem to mind about that. We should be staying. Positive truths, the gospel truths, the things that, you know, sola de gloria and total depravity. You know, God is, you know, like, man is dead in trespasses and sins. He needs the quickening grace of God, and he's absolute desperate need for salvation. If we can, in any way, shape, or form, we need to focus on that. Now, of course, we can talk about other things. If our emphasis gets drawn away to so many other things, you know.
Yeah, amen. Amen to that. Now, Paul, I want to thank you so much for being on the program. That's our time for today. And as we jump in next time, we will go back into the Westminster Confession of Faith. But for today, this has just been a blessing, and I'm so appreciative and just glad that you can make time for the program today. Thank you so much.
Thank you, brother, for having me on.
And just as a reminder, everyone, the website is fullarmorradio.org. Again, fullarmorradio.org. You can find us on Facebook, Instagram, Twitter. My email address is fullarmorradio@icloud.com. For those of you who are interested in looking into Paul's content, he has some amazing, amazing stuff out there. I highly, highly recommend it. I recommend you go check him out. He has got MegiddoRadio.com, MegiddoFilms.org, and you can find him on YouTube as well. You'll find just a treasure trove of stuff. So I really encourage you to go check him out. And until next time, may God bless you and keep you in Jesus' name.